Father, as we come to this moment tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us and minister to us, because it's beyond our own human knowledge. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to go back and take another run at it from the first verse of chapter 3. Old senseless Galatians, who has deluded you, before whose eyes Jesus has been written as crucified? That is to say, they have seen enough material evidence of that with their own eyes from the Scriptures. This only do I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so senseless, or that is, so mindless? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now consummated in the flesh? Have you suffered such things in vain, if it indeed be in vain? He therefore who supplies you the Spirit and energizes you with power, was it out of the works of the law or the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. You know then that they who are of faith, these are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foresaw beforehand that out of faith that God makes righteous the Gentiles of the nations. He proclaimed to Abraham that in thee shall all the nations or the Gentiles be blessed. So then they who are of faith shall be blessed with the faith of Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not remain in the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Because by the law no one shall be justified with God, it is evident, because the just shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, but he who has done them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us out of the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree, in order that the blessing of Abraham may be unto the Gentiles in Jesus Christ, that the promise of the Spirit we may receive through faith. Well, I think we can look at it at that much of it. Of course, we're constantly concerned to have a workable faith, a workable approach to the faith. It's never any good just to have something out there as a philosophy to strive for. But that is the condition of a very large number of people. I don't think there's much tie-in with the ongoing daily course of their lives and the religious package that they identify with on Sunday. It's a sputtering thing. I've said this before, but I keep returning to the idea that for a great many people, their Christianity is a sputtering thing. It works sometimes and sometimes it doesn't. Because, as we've often told you, it is too tightly tied to the flesh. It's because your spiritual condition rides like a roller coaster on the flesh. And it's the severing of these two that I've been pressing with you, and that I think is the only hope to relieve us from the position of either being phony about it all or being regimented in bondage to a sterile life that is according to the law but has no vitality in it. Most Christians leave this package of truth out there as an ultimate identity, but they're not surprised that it doesn't work very much for them during the week. That's the point, you see. Paul's words here to the Galatians are very refreshing because they give hope to the simple souls like ourselves, or like myself at least. They give hope to realize that it is in the ministry of the Spirit within us that we are carried on in our lives. Now, of course, they go back to Abraham, who had no law around him whatsoever. You have to understand that Abraham came before the Mosaic Law, and so he was not involved in the law at all. So his identification with God was on the basis of just a straight arrow relationship, like we might be related to a husband or wife. There are a lot of things that would be advisable, just like in a marriage situation, there are a lot of things that might be advisable. But the marriage does not hang on the following of certain regulations. That is to say, it is not constantly brought to the bar of judgment on this basis. You don't have to work on a checklist every day about your marriage. But you identify with a person, and that identity may come good, bad, or indifferent. The relationship in marriage is a continually changing thing, and it is up and down, and sometimes rewarding and sometimes not, sometimes satisfactory and sometimes not. Occasionally, people in a marriage situation aspire to a reasonable amount of selfless appreciation of each other, occasionally. Generally speaking, marriage settles down to a prosaic contest for survival day by day. And keeping at least one's head above water. So, it's a bleak prospect in terms of what the realities of life are. I've been around a little bit, so I don't get too excited over the idyllic marriage because I'm not unalterably convinced that it's going to always be idyllic. So I just have to let people do whatever they have to do in their marriage, and, you know, that's the way it is. And if people get too idealistic about what it ought to be, there can be an awful lot of disappointment in it. Two people are just two people. Human beings are human beings, and they function well sometimes, and they don't function well sometimes. Now, you see, if you have a contract, which some people are advocating these days. A lot of psychologists, marriage counselors are advocating the contracts. You've got your terms and sign the sheet. Now you got a hold on the other person. So you see, if they don't perform in accordance with your contract, you can boot them out, or you can be at least relieved of your own responsibilities in the matter. Of course, it's an idiotic. Absolutely idiotic thing. It's kind of like in sales work, working on a commission versus straight salary. And a lot of people who don't understand sales work very much choose to work on a salary rather than a commission. The problem with that is that, of course, usually commissions are higher because of the risk value. But the problem with the thing with working on the salary is if you don't produce, you're going to get fired anyway. Now, in terms of marriage, writing a contract out is idiotic because if you don't function satisfactorily, you're going to get booted anyway in the normal course of things. The same thing is true as far as our faith in Christ is concerned. If we are held to Christ by our efforts in the flesh to behave ourselves, as we may say, to do properly, if we're held there by a contract only, there isn't much evidence of faith anyway. You're not in a position that couldn't be duplicated by any works institution in the world. You know, there are a lot of works-oriented religious groups. That is, where your acceptance or your security is based upon your ability to perform. And a lot of Christians would have it that way as far as Christianity. That is, a lot of theologians would have it that way. Maybe they're not theologians. Maybe we just have to say pastors, because they certainly haven't studied too much if they do hold that. But a lot of them do. I measure one's vitality in the faith by their participation in X number of meetings and in calling programs and giving and all these sorts of things, and they are in good shape. Well, Paul is bringing us back to the point that Abraham had a very nice relationship with God, but unfortunately was not always in good form. Nevertheless, in his relationship with God, he was always there was always stability to his relationship, and it was not based upon his performance. And that's, of course, what Paul is trying to tell us here in the third chapter of Galatians, all the way through. And he goes on to say that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. So then you know that those who are of faith are the children of Abraham. So Abraham and God had a very nice thing going there together, apart from the law. And we have the same relationship today, and Abraham was no better than we are. He was not some peerless giant of the faith, just an everyday sort of person. And God said that in Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and so our relatedness to God is more through Abraham than through Moses. Therefore, we're not ever involved in the Mosaic law as such. So you would just entertain a stable relationship to Christ day after day, and you don't sweat it. You see? You don't push for any performance of perfection. Now, this whole thing the Scripture set forth early, and God illustrated it by example, that the people that come to Him, the people He called the children of God, were made heirs or were brought into His fold by faith. I remember I've spoken of faith as an active element, a divine process working within us that keeps us tied to Himself. If we ourselves could muster up that faith by mental application, we wouldn't need God. It is in the chaos of our minds, being sustained by the Holy Spirit, that gives us our confidence in Christ. We are sustained day by day by His Spirit, in spite of our inadequacies in the flesh. Alright, so he says, then as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now he says it boldly, because he says, the quotation here is that as many as are under the law have got to live by it, or they're cursed if they don't continue in every item to do it. If the law is the standard, Paul is indicating that everybody on earth would fail it. It's just not one of those things we can always hold up to. Because in the law there shall no flesh be justified with God, it is evident, because the just shall live by faith. The righteous ones, that is, those who are rightly related to God. Because to justify means to bring into conformity to the standard. And God is the standard. The law is not of faith, but he who does these things shall live by them. That is, in other words, the law then puts a weight on us of saying that if you don't fully handle the law, you're in great jeopardy. So you are under a curse if you don't really fulfill all things that are in the law. Then he goes on in verse 13, Christ has bought us out of the curse of the law, being a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. So Jesus took the curse upon himself. Now this was in keeping with the Day of Atonement, where they had a scapegoat. You've got to relate Jesus' death to the sacrifice of the Old Testament system for its meaning. It isn't just that the death of Christ bought off God. That'd be a pretty bloody or bloodthirsty concept. God was not thirsting for the blood of Jesus. Jesus took his place as the sacrifice. And going back to the scapegoat, you see, when they had their Day of Atonement, they had two animals. One they sacrificed, and the other they laid their hands on as taking their sins upon himself. And he was turned loose in the wilderness. He was the scapegoat, and theoretically symbolizing that the sins were removed as far as the east is from the west. Now, Jesus became, in that sense, a scapegoat, because the sins of ourselves were laid upon him, and he carried them off into the wilderness. And that's why God says, can say to us, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. So all the human condition of evil is swept away in a moment by the putting of these sins on the lamb, or the goat that went away into the wilderness. God has the power to wipe out this indebtedness, or this onus of sin. He has that power, and we can come to him for it. We mentioned this case before the meeting of the person we saw last week. You know, of course, the situation, that there's been really a lot of bitterness there for 20-some years. And I saw that whole thing swept away in a moment of time. So 20-some years is swept away in just a moment, when the desire is to make things right. See? So Jesus has the power to sweep away a world of iniquity by his sacrifice on the cross. And our establishment as those who are no longer under that curse is to stand with Jesus. Jesus himself used the analogy of the serpent in the wilderness. The serpent was a reminder to them of sin. Now, Jesus is a reminder to us of sin. His blood is a reminder to us of death. When we become Christians, there is the need of our own personal participation in the death of Christ. There is a sense, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, in which we also must die along with Christ. We must identify ourselves on that cross and say, well, this is my death too, because my flesh has got to die. And that is the spirit in which we live. We live as dying people, because in our flesh is death. And we're in the land of the dying rather than the land of the living in that respect. Jesus cannot die instead of us. He dies for us, but we die with him. We're not excused from that aspect of salvation. And he has to put you through many things that will slay the flesh. That is, things that will help you realize how undependable the flesh is. So Jesus hanging on the tree was under a curse. But this was done so that the people might now receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Did Paul get that out of the Old Testament? It is written.
Yes, that's right. Does this just show by faith? Yes. Habakkuk 3:4.
Is that where whoever hangs on a tree?
Oh, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Yes, that would be in Deuteronomy. Now I continue to press the point that we are identified as with Christ inasmuch as we have an attitude of openness to him, just like the fact that you're here tonight is the evidence that your heart is open to the Spirit of Christ, otherwise you wouldn't be here. And that is a much better evidence than a string of fish as a witness or whatever, because those things are all subject to human frailty. You may go out and make a lot of converts, but more probably one is burning out leads as they go. That is, when you put the salvation on the simplistic terms that a lot of the street vendors do, the problem is that you have a lot of throwbacks. People that have never really come to grips with Christ, but they've signed the pledge because they felt it might be like a magic amulet to deliver them from evil. Paul is setting out very clearly here our position that you take Christ by your spirit and live with him every day and enjoy life with him and don't get too complicated about what all of the intricacies are of the old law. Then he goes on to say, brothers, I speak, verse 15, I speak as a man, in as with men who enter into a binding covenant. No one disallows it or disenfranchises it. But to Abraham it was said that the promises are to his seed. He did not say unto seeds as regarding many, but as of one, and thy seed which is Christ. This I say, a covenant which has been guaranteed by God, is a good way to put it, was for 430 years, became a law not of lordships unto the nullifying of the promise. Well, the great issue here is that for 430 some years there was a covenant there, but that covenant was not under a legal structure. The covenant was merely an unwritten thing, and God moved with Abraham as deeply as he did with Moses, but without a law. And that's the great pattern for us today. In Christ, we move as equals, that is to say, we move as members of the family and not as serfs or slaves. In that sense, I mean, we move as equals in that we're members of the family and not slaves any longer. This is the essence of the matter, that we've spoken of it a good deal, and it's something that you can take with you. And I don't know of anything that more delivers the Christian from bondage than the realization that our identity with Christ is a simple one and not based upon a lot of religious structures. And what we do with the law, what we do with our patterns of life and so forth, these are things that keep constantly bobbing around during our lives. People always have to engage in tug of war with conscience and habits and so forth. But the great thing is that all of that is an external thing. It does not affect the internal flow of the Spirit. And we live more or less successfully day by day. But the lack of success does not throw us out of the kingdom, see. It's a great thing, because when you leave it alone, I guarantee this to you, when you quit trying to be a religious specialist, you settle into a life of some degree of peace with Christ. Because you know you don't have to be a religious great, you know, you just live with Christ every day. Well, I think we'll stop there. Now, Father, we thank you for these moments together tonight. May these words sink deeply into the spirit of those who are here and those who have been attentive to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.